Revelation chapter 9. And let's just take off right where we were last time in verse 12, because it says, one woe is past, and behold, there come two woes more hereafter. And the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. Remember what we said, that when something horrid is about to happen, every single time we go through this book, God takes us back to his throne. He takes John's eyes from this world and the horrors that are coming to this world and shows him that God's still on his throne. That's where the golden altar is. And so verse 14 says, saying to the sixth angel which had the trumpet, loose the four angels which are bound in the great river Euphrates. What does that mean, Pastor? Well, let's study that tonight a little bit, shall we? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for your promise that you will teach, guide us into all things through the Holy Spirit. We need your help, as always, as we look into these things that shall come to pass. Things that were and are and shall come to pass. Speak to us, Lord. You gave us this, the revelation of Jesus Christ, for us today as well. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's been a couple weeks since we looked into the book of Revelation together, but it's not hard, I don't think, for me at least, to remember the image of that fifth trumpet and the demonic creatures that come flying out of the bottomless pit when God gives permission. You know, mythology loves to come up with its versions of biblical truths. Hades, Pandora's box being opened up, the underworld, Tartarus, all of those things. These all reflect in myth what actually does exist in reality. The devil, no, he's not a creator, but he's an imitator. And you know, what exists in reality is, in fact, what this chapter describes in our last study about the bottomless pit. It currently imprisons certain evil entities, and it does so really by the grace of God. Perhaps the worst of the fallen angels. We're not told exactly why they're there. We know that when the demons were cast out of the swine, they said, don't send us. Lord, don't, Jesus, don't send us to the abyss. Those forces that are in that bottomless pit will be unleashed one day. And yes, all of this is a reminder that the Bible teaches that there are in Satan's kingdom principalities, powers, rulers. There's a system, there's a hierarchy in the universe, in the world in particular. And for the most part, that hierarchy is a bit of a mystery to us for reasons God knows best, the Lord Jesus himself. Remember when he was writing earlier in this book to the church at Pergamos, he told them that Satan's seat was currently in their city, of all the cities of the world. There's a little detail that the people at Pergamos Baptist Church did not know until God revealed it to them, because that's the truth is they didn't need to know. So imagine all the details of what's going on behind the scenes in the spiritual world that we're not aware of. And the reason we're not aware of them is we don't need to be aware of them, or God will reveal them to us. Right now at the River Euphrates, there are, we don't know this, nobody's known this throughout history until John was told to write this down. At the River Euphrates, there are four bound angels. Almost all Bible teachers believe these are fallen angels. And they are prepared by God and bound by God until a specific year and month and day and hour. Once again, showing us who's really in control. We've seen this over and again, right? God says it's months and years and days and hours even that certain things are allowed or not allowed to happen. And the question is why? Why are these angels stationed, these demons most likely, at the Euphrates River? Well, think about world history. Think about biblical history, for that matter. And how this one river has been so very central to what's happened in the world. This is the river that for thousands of years separated what we call the Near East from the Far East. 4,000 years ago, this was the eastern boundary given by God himself in Genesis 15:18 of the Promised Land. This was the river, specifically included in the territories given to the four great world powers in Scripture. It's the same region where the first man, Adam and Eve, saw the light of day, and out of which flowed Eden's garden, the Garden of Eden, that beautiful paradise. This is where Satan first appears and attacks the human race, God's people. So that if you think about it, the first murder, the first martyr, the first sin, in fact, all of man's miseries that you can think, some of you are miserable right now, whatever is attached to those miseries, all of them began right here in this region. It's connected to the Euphrates. In modern times, the Euphrates River has, of course, running down from the mountains of Armenia, going through Iran and Iraq into the Persian Gulf. It was always the eastern boundary of the Roman Empire. During the Gulf War in 1991, the Euphrates was strategically placed, according to General Schwarzkopf, because the United States Army's 24th Mechanized and the 101st Airborne Divisions trapped the so-called elite Republican Guard. And that was in Iraq, and with its back pinned against the Euphrates in 100 hours, it was the most lopsided military victory in modern history. And don't you know these four bound angels would have loved to have gotten free then and had some impact even in world events that far back? I'll remind you again, this shows us over and over again of who's really in control of world events. And it's then, at this moment here in Revelation 9, that God is going to unleash an army. They're bound, unbound, to release an army that's admittedly somewhat difficult for us to comprehend. Chapter 9, notice verse 15. And the four angels were loosed, which were prepared. See that? They were prepared for an hour and a day and a month and a year for to stay the third part of men. And the number of the army of the horsemen were 200,000,000. And John says, I heard the number of them. He says, I heard the number. It didn't make any sense because that's the number of people that existed on the entire planet at the time when he's writing. He didn't even know that. So what are these? Literal horses? Literal horsemen? It's hard to say. But 200 million people. 200 million, again, was the population generally of the entire earth when John was alive. Today, China alone could muster a 200 million man army like that. Not to mention India, into China, Pakistan, on this side of the Euphrates. So it's entirely possible for 200 million troops to march across the Euphrates. But we also know that this is not just any normal army either. It would be silly to try to make it so, as a lot of Bible teachers do. With demons released from the bottomless pit, these are not normal times. Verse 17, and thus I saw horses in the vision, and them that sat on them having breastplates of fire, that's referring to color as you'll see in a moment, and of jace, jacinth, and brimstone, and the heads of the horses were as the heads of lions. Notice the word as, there's a lot of those. And out of their mouths issued fire and smoke and brimstone. By these three was the third part of men killed by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which issued out of their mouths. For the power is in their mouth and in their tails, for their tails were like unto serpents, and had heads, and with them they do hurt. Pastor, what's John describing here? Is he describing demon-possessed men? Weapons of warfare? Demons themselves? I'm not absolutely sure. I mean, I know what I think, but I'm not up here to teach what I think. What I do know is it doesn't all that matter. Because, folks, whatever it is, it's far worse than what I can imagine. It's far worse than what you can imagine. And I'm going to say it again. There's a reason why God wants us to know this today, now, in 2022, sitting in an air-conditioned building. One-third of Earth's survivors, remember how many people have already been killed? Well, a third of the ones who are still alive are killed by this horrifying army. And here's the thing. While it's not given us to understand exactly precisely what this army is, not even John understood. He's doing the best he can to describe in the first century what he sees way off in the future. What we are given to understand is the most amazing statement that follows that does apply to us tonight and today and now. Verse 19, for their power is in their mouth and their tails, for their tails are like unto serpents, and they had heads, and with him they do hurt. And the rest of the men which were not killed by these plagues They fell on their knees and cried out to God for mercy. Well, you would think that's what would happen. You would think that after all of this judgment and suffering that people would say, wow, now I see. Let's read it. Yet repented not of the works of their hands, that they should not worship devils, demon worship, and idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and of wood, which neither can see nor hear nor walk. You know, thou shalt have no other gods before me. It goes all the way back to that. And man says, no, I'm going to have my own gods. It might be gold, it might be silver. It might be my own religion that I make up. Even though 2/3 of mankind survives the death and the destruction of this army and these plagues, still, it says, they refuse to repent. They still cling to their idolatry, their fleshly desires, their sorcery, and their unbelief. And you know what that reminds us of? Or teaches us? It teaches us, and this is important for us to know today, that punishment and suffering cannot change a sinner's character. You have to be born again. You must be reborn from the inside. And folks, the spiritual mass insanity that's pictured in this chapter, that's coming to this earth, that's already starting, you can see it everywhere. It's exactly what man is capable of right now in the world today. But for the grace of God. Again, you give man what he wants right now, and he'll be just like this. Vile, blind, and utterly unrepentant. By Revelation chapter 9, man is finally going to get what man wants now, basically. Men in power, men of wealth, men in poverty even. He's going to arrive at his goal, and there's going to be a world government and a culture where anarchy is the norm, and the flesh is given free rein. Do what you want. Worship who you will. There's nothing holding you back. All those bothersome believers are gone. Go crazy. Basically, these trumpet judgments are delivering the world over to Satan, to the Antichrist, and as such, to man himself. And folks, in many ways, this is the point in time in the tribulation period, 7-year period, we're going to see more about that in the weeks ahead, where the world is now ready. Because of so much heartache and trouble and pain and judgment, they are full and ready to embrace the Antichrist. Give us someone who will deliver us. We don't want him. They're not going to repent. We don't want the sky people or that sky god. They got out of here. We're glad. We will not worship. But we want somebody to come who's a man, a human, the world's favorite humanist. He will be their savior. And their answer to all of these woes. But sadly, as we're going to see in the weeks ahead, this amazing man, this powerful orator, this Antichrist, is really nothing more than a man without God. That's all. And man without God is nothing more than a beast. The word is reprobate, actually. But think about this tonight. Already in the chronology of Revelation, many millions of people on earth will have been killed, and many, many, many millions will have accepted Christ, will have believed on the Lord Jesus. You're going to see this again. If you haven't already, we've seen a little bit of it, but there's a worldwide revival taking place during the tribulation period. There are witnesses that cannot be touched. 144,000 spirit-filled Apostle Pauls that cannot be killed, put to death, preaching the gospel all over the world. To the billions who did not get saved by the gospel but still refused. Neither do they repent in the face of this severe judgment. So that you know what God is doing? And again, that's why I would say we need it tonight. God is vindicating what's going to happen in the future, what we need to know right now, vindicating the truth that whether confronted with grace or judgment, some people, their flesh will always, always rebel. And man's heart simply gets harder. And truthfully, men are no different here in the Bible than they were in the days of Noah, in the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. For that matter, in the cities of New York, in Rome, in San Francisco. You realize that this new plague called monkeypox, you do realize, and I'm going to be very sensitive about this, but they were told by the CDC and the WHO months ago, do not go through with your celebrations in the month of June and your little private bathhouses and all the things they have in these major cities. Don't do it until we get a vaccine. Just wait until September. And they refused. They refused because they can't say no. And now it's spreading. Where's the responsibility for that? We're going to yell at little kids for not wearing masks. And there's this new plague, and these people just don't care if it spreads across the world. Of course they don't. You have a picture of these people. They will not repent, no matter what the judgment or the pain or the sorrow. It's a reminder that of all the things that we can take away from these prophecies and from the trumpet judgments, included for us tonight, is an absolute appreciation for the mercy and the grace of God upon us. Because but by the grace of God, there go all of us. But by the grace and the mercy of God, we would be in this chapter, and we would be in the same people that raise their fist against God right now. But by the grace of God, all of us would clench our fist because we had something to happen on the inside to us. Salvation, the new birth. By God's grace, for that, all of us would live and die in absolute unrepentance and sinfulness of heart. And this is one of the very humbling messages of the book of Revelation. Folks, this is going to happen in the world. This is coming to people that we know and love. Without Christ and without salvation, without the gospel, without the new birth, folks, we're nothing. What glory and what grace and what beauty God gave at the River Euphrates with the Garden of Eden, man utterly soiled and destroyed with his own wicked ways. Well, and it continued and has continued and only grown, and evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse. But this, what we're reading now, is the end. This is the end of all of that destruction at the hands of men. Because fortunately, the Lamb of God, as we read in this revelation, is going to set everything right once and for all of eternity. There will be an end to man's injustice, to man's evil. As John tells us at the very beginning of this book, that there will be no end, therefore, of that glorious kingdom that he will establish. And it brings us to this amazing transition. This is something that's, you know, the book of Revelation is so hard to understand. It's really not, if you just accept what God tells us. But it seems like it flips from here to there and here to there. It really doesn't. There's a very simple outline to all of this. Notice the transition in Revelation, this undeniable contrast it's given from the Holy Spirit. Now we're in chapter 10 and verse 1. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven. Wow. So now we're going from the plagues, they didn't repent, and the devils and their idols, and now we're back in heaven again. I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. And a rainbow was upon his head, or around his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Now I want you to ponder this verse for just a moment. I want you to think about what John sees now, having just seen that. And picture in your mind, you instantly notice a contrast against all the previous verses that talk about warfare and death and fire and locusts and stingers and serpents and smoke. And of course, it's after that. It's after chapter 9 that you would expect to hear the seventh trumpet, right? We just had the sixth, now it's time for the seventh. That would be what would follow, the sequence, except that hasn't been the sequence. Not a single time as we've gone through this, I thought about giving you charts and all of that, but you can do that on your own, I'm sure of it. Because there's a pattern in these events that you saw with the seven seals. We saw it with the seven seals, and it also proceeds with the seven vials later, yet to come. And the pattern is that there's always, always a break, a parenthesis, between the sixth and the seventh. In other words, between the sixth and the seventh seal, there was a break. a parenthetical text, and we looked at that. Same thing, obviously, is going to happen between the sixth and the seventh vial, and you're going to see that. And the same thing is happening here between the sixth and the seventh trumpets. And by the way, in every case, it is a parenthetical that's designed to help us, the reader of the Bible, sort of catch your breath, or more precisely, focus your eyes again on the throne of God. It goes from sixth, parenthesis, the horrors, and then look up before you get to the seventh every single time. It is to get our eyes on the throne of God and the purpose of God. And I'll say this too, when you read these parenthetical texts, you have to understand that the chronology is not moving forward. It's a pause. So that all these things are happening. You're not going any further into the tribulation period when you read about these things. You're just given more revelation as to what is currently happening on the earth. In addition, for example, we read about the demon locusts coming out in the smoke. That's going on at the same time as this 200 million man army. That's what you have to see. For instance, in this break, in our next study, we're going to read about two witnesses. Amazing, amazing study. Two witnesses who have been preaching throughout this entire judgment. And they're going to be killed by the Antichrist. We're going to read about that during this parenthesis. In Revelation chapter 11, there's an intriguing chapter that gives us a ton of information about the world and world events. Real world events. And you're going to see, I can see that happening now. That's going to happen in the tribulation. But again, this is the revelation from God that John receives between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, between it. Verse 1 again, chapter 10. And I saw a mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud. The word another in that text tells us it's not one of the seven original, if you will, previous angels holding the trumpets. Verse 2 says, and he had in his hand a little book open. And he set his right foot upon the sea and his left foot upon the earth. Now, let me just stop here for a minute. Who's the mighty angel, Pastor? John sees here. Most Bible teachers and a lot of Bible students believe that this is the angel of Jehovah, that this is the Lord Jesus himself, the name given in the Old Testament. And they say that because of the rainbow and the clouds and the roar of a lion and the lion of the tribe of Judah and so forth, and the little book in his hand. He puts one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. And there are reasons, a lot of reasons why people believe it's Jesus. There are a lot of reasons people don't believe it's Jesus, because then that would be the third coming of Jesus, if you consider that, coming to the earth. But since John does not positively tell us, identify him, what is most important is what the angel does, right? And what the angel says. One thing we know. We know that after the seals and the six trumpets, after demons who terrorize and bring death and famine and pestilence and war. And after reading verse after verse after verse, as I've done this week, of evil and death and destruction in this text, God is making it very clear to John and to us in this intermission that not for a moment, not for a single solitary second, has God abandoned this planet to his foes. He wants John to know, this is my Father's world. He wants us to know that he hasn't just said, I'm abandoning it. God has allowed man, yes, allowed, and Satan to run a certain distance in their own devices. God has given the key. They didn't take the key. They didn't have the key. He gave them the key to the bottomless pit. God has given these four bound angels the freedom to unleash this demonic army. He gave them that freedom. He's given them limited time frame, days, hours. And soon, however, as a reminder to us all, God gives John a vision who's still in charge. This picture, the mighty angel with a face as of the sun, clothed in a robe of glory, speaking as a lion who roars and then staking his claim by putting one foot on the sea and one foot on the land. The message is unmistakable. Take the message for what it is. Folks, this world, look, this world does not want Christ. If Jesus would just come back and go to Congress and speak to Congress, they would say, we will not have this man rule over us. They despise something as obvious and simple as a Supreme Court saying we shouldn't make abortion a constitutional right. This world doesn't want Jesus, and in the tribulation period, it will choose. Think about this. It's actually going to choose and embrace a false Jesus, a false Messiah. We will not have this man, but is there anybody? Yeah, here he is. He's one of you guys. They reject the creator of this world because they want to worship the creation and themselves. And this is the height of idolatry. It is putting the world into absolute chaos, as it's starting to do now. Verse 3, and he cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roareth. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. What's that? When the angel roared with a lion's roar, like something came back to him, like seven thunders. Verse 4, and when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, John says. John says, I'm about to write what they said. And I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered and write them not. I want to say it again. Nobody knows exactly. I mean, people think they know. Nobody knows what they were and what they said. Most teachers believe that this is basically the world shouting back. I tend to believe that. This is the world and the world leaders shouting back in rebellion to the roaring of the lion, and God is telling John, don't write it down. It doesn't matter, it's irrelevant. We know it's not important what they said because God doesn't tell us. There's actually a couple commentaries where this commentator say, I think I know, and that you don't know. God would have told you. Just don't act like you know. Verse 5, and the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven and swear by him that liveth forever and ever. You know, this is actually where we get the custom of raising your right hand to take an oath. The difference is, this isn't O.J. raising his right hand with his left hand on the Bible. This isn't Bill Clinton raising his right hand and taking an oath with his right hand on the Bible. This isn't Andrew McCabe or Jim Clapper swearing under oath. This is the one who came from heaven. And folks, this is a contrast. You know, some have come out of the bottomless pit. This is one coming down from heaven. This is a war. There's a spiritual warfare going on right now. This is the culmination of that warfare. And it's not by accident that there is this intriguing reference now to creation itself. You wonder why they want to brainwash children the past 70 years, 60, 70 years in our country, that creation, that God's creation, which was designed by God to give him glory. You wonder why they work overtime so hard on this little thin thread of a theory from Darwin. Look at verse 6. Swear by him that liveth forever and ever, who created heaven and the things therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. In other words, follow this. Satan has been running through the earth. Now again, in the old days, they worshipped creation. They worship the stars and the moon. They came up with mythologies. He is running through the earth now and has for 100 years and more, claiming that all of these things evolved by chance. There's no creator. There's no supreme being who made this happen. Claiming that Earth's highest evolved creatures, man, are gods. This is essentially Satan's lie. Talk about the big lie, that we're gods because we're the highest form of evolution on this planet. Satan has been staking his claim that the highest evolved people on earth have to save the earth. That it's up to us, nobody from up there. It's up to us to save this place called earth. And by this time, that means going to war against those people. The place where they came from and the place where they were taken to. We actually have to go to war. Satan's going to easily, and uses the Antichrist as well. So that now, this Satan and all of his followers have just been served notice. That's what this verse is right here. They have just been served notice at this point in the tribulation period, this world is not his. That it didn't evolve by chance. That they are not little gods, in fact. There is one creator who made everything in the sea, on the earth, in the heavens. And they are foolishly worshiping what he made. The creation and not the creator. His first message at the end of verse 6 is, look at those words again, time should be no longer. You know that literally interpreted means time's up. That's what it means. Satan, enemies of God, those who still clench your fist and will not repent, your time's up. There is literally no hope for you now. You see the semicolon at the end of verse 6? There's a reason for that. It leads into verse 7. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished. Time's up. As he hath declared to his servants, the prophets. I know John must have took great interest in that statement. The mystery, what the prophets wrote about. We have a Bible. The mystery that Ezekiel and Isaiah and Job and Daniel and Jeremiah, now is the time for all of those mysteries to be, quote, finished, it says. Yes, and when the seventh trumpet's going to sound, it introduces seven vials. It introduces seven vials that are going to essentially fulfill all that those prophets have foretold. And yes, you're going to see it. You're going to see how God, in his power, omnipotence, and omniscience, his wisdom, is going to end it all. Verse 8, and the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, go and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, give me the little book. And he said unto me, take it and eat it. And it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up, and it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said to me, thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Now wait a minute. This one little passage, beloved, is one of those texts so rich to me, full of truth and revelation. So much so we have to understand what's going on. God told John, he's holding this book, this angel, who came and said, time's up. This is it. It's finished. Because he's going to sound seven vials. It's done. And he said, John, I want you to take it and I want you to eat it. And as you did, it would be sweet as honey in your mouth. It would taste so good. But then it would be bitter in your stomach. Why? Because he says in verse 11, he still has to prophesy. And he has to prophesy for many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. And what he's about to say to them is not sweet at all. In other words, there's nothing sweeter than to read in the Bible that Jesus is coming again. We love that, right? We say, Jesus is coming again. Are you glad? Are you saved? And we sing songs about it. There's nothing sweeter than that. There's nothing sweeter than to take in the Word of God and read where it says that the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God. We just sang it about a moment ago. How about this is my Father's world, and one day that the earth and the world become one, the earth and heaven will become one because his kingdom, it's sweet to sing that. There's nothing sweeter than to read, he shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And yet in that very statement, we are told that there are tears in their eyes. All the way at the very last chapter of the Bible? Yes. Bitter tears. The seventh trumpet, beloved, Satan's not going to surrender his claim. This is why it's bitter. He's not going to say, okay, I was wrong. And the earth dwellers, I'm talking about the fist clenchers, they exist today. They're all over the place. Those who hate God and hate God's people and hate this book, they're not going to welcome the return of Jesus. So there's a third woe because of that. And that third woe is yet to come. And you know, folks, that's the reality of the Christian life even today. You look at John, how sweet it is to be caught up into heaven and to get these visions. I mean, this is sweet to his mouth. He's on the island of Patmos, but he's caught up into glory. He sees God on his throne, ruling as king, as sovereign. How sweet it is to see the coming kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But how bitter when he writes the last word of Revelation, it's the word amen. How bitter when he puts his pen down, he's still on an island in exile, a prison rock. And that wicked Caesar is still ruling and killing Christians and throwing them to lions, and Satan's still going about roaring like a lion. How bitter. How bitter to realize that at this point, 50% of the world's population has died and the judgments are not finished. That's the bitter part. Bitter because today, Satan still is destroying and walking about seeking to do more. And yes, it's been a mystery. It has been a mystery for thousands of years. It says there, we read it, the mystery of the prophets is going to be finished. Totally understood. It has been a mystery for thousands of years. And for many people, it still is. And in fact, it's the number one indictment against God right now. What indictment? You remember when Daniel Defoe wrote Robinson Crusoe, he put this very mystery right in the center, the heart of that story. I read Robinson Crusoe as a young man. And if you've ever read it, you remember Crusoe was a castaway. He was alone. He was on a cannibal island, and he rescued this cannibal that he named Friday. It was his one and only companion. And Robinson Crusoe wanted to teach him the things about God. He wanted to teach about the one true God. First he taught him English, and then he settled in on one doctrine, God's omnipotence. I'm going to teach him that there's a creator and he's all-powerful, and he did. But you may remember Friday's response. He said, if God much stronger than devil, if God much mightier than devil, why not God destroy the devil? That's the indictment that people make today. He put it central in the book there for a reason. Because that's the mystery that not only puzzled Daniel Defoe in his book and Robinson Crusoe, but it puzzles many people today. In fact, Satan uses it today. If there's ever a religious leader or a guest on any talk show on national television, you can just count down on your watch, 10, 9, 8, 7, somewhere before that interview is over, they will use this question as an indictment against God. They will always bring it up. If God is all-powerful, why is there evil and suffering in the world? If there's a devil and Satan, and it deceives people and hurts people, and God is more powerful, why doesn't he just destroy Satan and sin? Well, this is the answer to that question. He is. But he's going to do it the only way possible. Because men are not going to bow their knee willingly yet. They're going to raise their fist. In Revelation 10, God is saying that time is up. The seventh trumpet's about to sound. The mystery is no longer going to be a mystery because Satan and the devil and sin is not going to exist anymore. But you see, beloved, the answer and the only answer is both sweet and bitter. It reminds me, 30 years ago, Bob Vasindak talked me into taking up golf. I'd never golfed in my life. Let's go to the driving range, Pastor. I don't know if to thank him or curse him after all these years. But I was horrible at it. Like anybody who just I was really good at hitting the big ball, but really bad at hitting the little ball. I tore up the earth really well, but I couldn't hit that little white thing on the earth. I was hitting balls one day at Pop's Range, used to exist on North Lake. It's not there anymore. And this old geezer came up to me and he said, "What are you doing? You're terrible." I said, "I know, whatever. My name's Joe." So we got to talking. He was from West Virginia. He was Sam Snead's protege. And he was on tour in the 40s and the 50s, played in 5 U.S. Opens. And he found out I was a preacher. He was from West Virginia, and he liked that I was a preacher. And he said, "You don't have any money, I'll teach you." He was $200 for 30 minutes, this guy. He said, "Anytime I see you, we would talk politics." And he came to church many times, and health and Bible. "Anytime I see you, I'll give you a lesson." I said, "Okay, that's awesome." And he did. And he said to me one time, he said, and I was horrible. I mean, it was so bad. I shot in the 80s on the front nine, if you know what I mean, okay? He said, "Now, I'll teach you under one condition. You have to be willing to get a lot worse before you ever get better." And I was thinking, how could I possibly get worse? That's impossible. First thing he did was change my grip. I didn't really have a grip. It was baseball. And I got a lot worse. And I was frustrated. And he said, "You got to get a lot worse before you'll ever get better." In essence, what John is being told is, with the sweet and the bitter, with all of these prophecies, that things are going to get better. In fact, things are going to get perfect. But things have to get worse before they ever get better. For the earth dwellers, the rebels, things are going to get a lot worse first. And the bitter message John had to give to many peoples and nations and tongues and kings, which is right here, is this truth. That if you don't turn, if you don't come to Christ, if you continue to worship creation instead of the Creator, if you're willfully, because you want to have idols of your own and you're insistent on living in your immorality and greed and covetousness and violence, you will have to go through bitter wells. And that's a problem with most preachers today. They don't ever want to be the bearer of any bad tidings that give anybody a sore stomach. They just want it all to be sweet in the mouth. Because, you know, the sour stomach might turn off some big donor, I guess. I don't know. But I'm thankful that John wrote what he saw. And I'm thankful that we have tonight the truth. And the truth is, someday the mystery of Satan and evil is answered. But for us, it's already answered. If you believe the Bible by faith, which we do, I don't stay up late at night and say, "Oh, it's not fair. I don't understand. Why would a God of love?" That's answered for me. And it's answered here. Because I know that one day God's going to say, "Time's up." And yet still, things have to get worse before they get better. I remember hearing Lester Roloff in the late 1970s preaching about trusting God in the tough times of his life. And I think most of his ministry was tough. And I remember listening to him preach, and he was talking about certain things. And right in the middle, just mid-sentence preaching, he just broke out into a song. And he started singing, "And when the battle's over, we shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. We shall wear a crown. And when the battle's over..." And they say, "Yes," all the guys, I didn't know that song. And all the guys say, "Yes, we shall wear a crown in the new Jerusalem." And I sat there and watched him with tears going down his face. And I thought, wow, that's the most joyful, positive, optimistic preacher I've ever known. And yet he's singing about when the battle's over. He knows that there's a crown, and there's a glory, and there's an eternity. And we've read the last chapter, but until we get there, there's also heartache. People make foolish decisions. People choose themselves over God. Sin over sanctification. But when the battle's over, there's a battle, we shall wear our crown. And God's people said, Father, thank you for your word, and I pray as we continue to look at things which shall be hereafter, We recognize that you've shown these things to us so that things which are now, we will see with true perspective through spiritual eyes. Bless your people to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.
On behalf of everyone at Beacon Baptist Church, we thank you for joining us today. Our prayer is that your heart and life has been impacted through the biblical truths of this message. If you have questions or would like more information, please contact us through our website at beaconbaptistchurch.org. That's beaconbaptistchurch.org. May the Lord bless you.